So, the subject this evening is the resurrection. I'm excited. We are going to approach the subject in a new way for me, so that's why I'm excited, and I hope you find this evening to be of some benefit. Obviously, the resurrection is a very important subject. It's very connected. It's vitally connected with all other subjects in the Scripture, and it's pivotal to understanding correctly the Scripture. It's an extremely powerful subject, both in history, in the future, and for our lives today, the power of the resurrection. I'd like to start with a question of how can we measure the power? How do we measure today the power of the resurrection? How can it be measured? An event that occurred 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. How do we measure that? Well, how do we measure other things? How do we measure an earthquake? Richter scale. So, it's an 8. If it's an 8, it's a big one. But what does 8 mean? What does the 8 mean to you? If you don't understand anything about earthquakes, the number 8 on the Richter scale means nothing to you. The real measure is displayed in its effects. We've all seen images, or perhaps even been in an earthquake, but at least seen images of a large earthquake and its effects. And it's by the visible effects of the earthquake that we can come to appreciate the significance and the magnitude of the earthquake and the number attributed to that. If we look at politicians, we look at the president or the prime minister or even quote-unquote celebrities, these people can have real power. And their power is measured by how much they can influence others or influence events. Their ability to influence others and the effects that these people can have, these powerful people, their power can be measured. So what about the resurrection? This event occurring 2,000 years ago in Israel. How can we measure it today, its power? So I'd like to consider this tonight a little bit. And I think we'll see that a lot of life's big questions that we ask, that everybody asks, are bound up in this subject. Is there life after death? Why are we here? What happens when we die? And what are we expected to do with our life? So let's consider first the fact that we're here tonight talking about the resurrection. It's interesting. It happened a long time ago, but here we are talking about it. Consider the broad, far-reaching effects that the resurrection has had on history. In Europe, for example, or anywhere actually, lots of places, the wars. Lots of wars have been fought over doctrine, for protecting purity of doctrine, somebody's interpretation of truth. The apostles, or the disciples, fueled by the confidence in the resurrected Lord, went out and they preached the gospel around the world. We can think of Christians, the sort of horrific deaths that Christians were prepared to die because of their conviction and their confidence in the resurrected Lord. The disciples who witnessed Christ's ministry and his death and his resurrection, they recorded the events in the book, the Bible, and the Bible has continued to change the world. The morals that were taught by Jesus, preached in the Bible, caused the end of slavery in the U.S. Many of our fundamental laws that make up the law system in Canada have their roots in the Bible. So consider, recorded by the disciples. That's the point. And who were convinced by the resurrection. So consider the power that this event has had in history. It is possible for people to deny the resurrection, but it is not possible to deny its effects on history. People have, if we think back, people have denied the resurrection ever since the day that it happened. But the question is there any power? Is there any power in something that is false? What a lie, like the disciple, the lie that was told at the time. The disciples stole away the body, and they told everybody that he was raised. Would that have had any power? Would the men accused of this have died for this lie? Would that have happened? Would the resurrection have any power for us today if it was false? Of course, the answer is no. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. And there will be quite a few passages. I wish I was better at computers. I would have hit a button and it would be up on the screen right now. But I'll read them to you. You don't have to turn them all up, but of course you can if you want to. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So Paul says here, our faith is futile if Christ wasn't raised. If it was all a lie, then Christianity as a whole is bunk. It's all a waste of time. And it says here that we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ was not raised, then we should all abandon Christianity and search elsewhere to find truth. That's how fundamental the resurrection is to all of our faith, and to all of our beliefs. It's absolutely critical. As it says in this verse here, in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19, if the resurrection didn't happen, then our faith is worthless. But if it did happen, then we need to do everything in our power to understand it and to believe in it. And so the question is, how do we verify this event that happened 2,000 years ago? And the answer means everything, doesn't it? Whether it's true or false. And so the question is, did Christ die? Did he actually die? And for the purpose of our discussion this evening, of course, we will be referencing the Bible. Did Christ actually die? We just read the significance of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, but the resurrection from what? And that is the big question in most Christians' minds, is the resurrection from what? The Bible says, the verse says, from death, but did he actually die? And I mentioned in the beginning that the topic of the resurrection is tied together with all kinds of other subjects. And right away here we see the first one, the soul of man. Did Christ actually die? When he died, was he dead? Now, we're not talking about the soul tonight, but we can't really skip over the fact that most people in the world believe in some sort of a life after death, that you're not actually dead when you die, that death is not the end. And so this is a very important subject. In most cultures, and you've heard me speak on the soul before, but in most cultures all around the world, right from the very beginning, men have believed in some form of life continuing after death. In fact, the first lie that was told in Scripture was on this subject. The serpent said to Eve, "Hast God said you will die?" And the woman says, "Yes, we shall not touch it, neither shall we eat it, lest we die." And the serpent says, "You shall not surely die." So right away, Genesis chapter 3, we have the first lie, and it's all about when you die, you don't actually die. God said if they ate the fruit, they would die. But the serpent said, no, you won't die. So the subject is a very sensitive subject. The finality of death, as we know, under some circumstances, is simply too much to bear for people. People simply can't bear the concept of death being the end. And we can think of examples, the loss of a child. I went to college with a guy who lost a child, and he couldn't accept any religion that didn't have an allowance to make sure that that child was not actually dead. So that was not an option. And there's a lot of comfort in the thought that in some way the life carries on. And so we can see the draw, we can see the attraction to that kind of an idea. But it's vitally important that we understand totally and fully what happens to us at death. And as we know, the Bible has a lot to say about this, what happens to us after we die. There's a lot of different views on that, on what happens, but it's important we let the Bible speak and that we are prepared to listen to what it has to say. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth and turn aside to myths. So this is the warning we need to have in the back of our minds, that God told us when we consider this subject, the subject of after death, what? He said people are going to want to hear what they want to hear, and they'll be more interested in hearing what they want to hear than hearing truth. And that's the warning. The Bible predicted people would rather hear fables than truth. And so that it's really important that we examine the Scripture and we compare one Scripture with another Scripture to get to the truth. And at the end of the day, that we are prepared to accept truth. Acts 17:11 is another passage that we could just note down for that. So if we go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3, of course, we have the root of the principle, the wages of sin is death. Genesis chapter 3, we have the institution of death as a punishment for sin. It's very simple. There's no mention of heaven. There's no mention of immortal souls. Verse 19, it says, I'm in Exodus. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 says, you're going back to the dust from which you were taken. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's very simple language. So is this what happens? Is this the end? Simple language, that's certainly what it says. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So God says, He says, he put man in the garden, and he commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. That's what God said. And the serpent said, no, you won't die. God said, you will die. No, you won't die. So right in the beginning, we've got this question, who do we believe? It's very simple. Well, what happened? Chapter 5, verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. He died. Just as God said that he would. He returned to the dust. And so here we have, with the first man, the establishment of the principle that death is a punishment for sin. And I've got a whole list of people, I'm not going to go into detail, but I've got a whole list of others who died. Abraham, chapter 25. And verse 8, Abraham died, and he was buried. Isaac died, chapter 35, verse 29. Jacob died, Genesis chapter 49. Joseph died, and he was embalmed in Egypt in chapter 50. Deuteronomy chapter 34. We have the record of Moses. Amazing character in the Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and they buried him in the land of Moab. Moses died. Occurred according to the word of the Lord. The punishment was laid out for sin right in Genesis chapter 3, according to the word of the Lord. Joshua died at the age of 110. They buried him in Mount Ephraim. Samuel died. All Israel gathered and they lamented and they buried him in 1 Samuel 25. King David died. 1 Kings 2 and verse 10. David says in verse 1, he says, I go the way of all the earth. And then verse 10 said he died. Everybody dies. And that's interesting that it says that David says, I go the way of all the earth. And Solomon died and slept with his fathers. It's interesting that David says, all the earth, not, I go the way of all the good guys on the earth. But he doesn't say that. Doesn't say the good go to heaven, the bad go to hell, but I go the way of all the earth. And he was buried. So a very quick look, from Adam to Solomon, all of these patriarchs, faithful men, men who served God, returned to the ground, not going to heaven, but back to the dust. So there's no mention of going to heaven. And if that were the case, if you did go to heaven, you would think that David, a man after God's own heart, David should have made it. But we don't read of it in the Old Testament. And Paul comments on this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Speaking of some of the people that we just read about. And Hebrews chapter 11 is a fabulous reference on this topic. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. All these died in faith. Referring to, if we look up, we got Abraham, Noah, Enoch. We got Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Abel. All these faithful men, they died. They all died without having received the promises. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they were given these promises. He was promised the land. God said, go for a walk. Look to the north, south, east, west. I'm going to give it to you and to your kids forever to live there. And Abraham made it a habit of not taking anything from anybody. He paid for things because he wanted to establish a principle that nobody could say, I made Abraham rich. And we can read that about the man Abraham. And so he was a stranger and a pilgrim because he looked to a country that God was going to give him. And he died without receiving those promises. So we know we're talking about a resurrection. And if we just keep, we're going to come back to Hebrews. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, jumping in at verse 13. Here again we have the resurrection mentioned. We do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So again, here we have the resurrection from the dead mentioned. And these verses are in keeping with lots of other scriptures which always describe death as the end of life and not the beginning of something else. But here we have an interesting word, and it's death is described as a sleep in verse 13 and also in verse 14. And so, are we still alive in death but just unconscious? And I know these are elementary things, but we'll go through three passages that will help us out with that. Psalm 115. We're going to come back to 2 Thessalonians twice, actually. Psalm 115 and verse 17. We're talking about death. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. So what is death like? Are we conscious? Is there some form of life that carries on in death? Did Jesus really die? The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is under the sun. See, people think, most Christians believe your soul is immortal. And so that your soul has all of your emotional and personal attributes, all of your characteristics are incorporated in your soul. And that part is immortal, and that carries on. But is that what it's saying here? It specifically says, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, the dead know not anything. Their memory is forgotten, their love, their hate, their zeal have perished. So their characteristics are not carrying on. One more, Psalm 146. And this is David speaking. Psalm 146 and verse 3. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Everything perishes. Not just the body, but the very thoughts perish also. And there's many more that we could go to. So we see here a clear pattern so far. Everybody, when they die, everything about them perishes too. There is no further existence. So in death, it's not a terribly pleasant place to be. There is nothing, much less a reward for being good. And everybody goes there. So the question is, how does the resurrection fit in? And we read about it briefly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I'd like to mention here, till now I've been in the Old Testament to show the roots of the principle, the wages of sin is death. Of course, that's from the New Testament, Romans 6:23, but the principle has its roots in the Old Testament. As we know, the idea of an immortal soul is generally taken from and defended from the New Testament, although, as we know, the words together never appear in the Scripture. And last week, we considered one passage, the conversation with the thief on the cross in Luke 23. But for the remainder of our time this evening, I'd like to consider the topic, the hope of the resurrection from the New Testament. And as I mentioned in the beginning, the resurrection is it's foundational for all other topics pertaining to life, death, and our future. We mentioned that the resurrection covers life's big questions. What happens when we die? Is there life after death? Why are we here? And what am I expected to do? We briefly considered some of the effects that the resurrection has had on history, with wars, the effects it's had on our culture. We've considered the importance of the resurrection with regards to our faith, that if Christ be not raised, your faith is futile. A resurrected Lord from the dead is essential to our faith, and ultimately the salvation of everybody. And we've considered briefly what the Old Testament has to say about death, the complete cessation of life. So, this is the part that I'm most excited about. The principle established in Genesis 3, we sin and so we die. So we considered many faithful men from Adam until Solomon and saw that their end, at least what's recorded, was death. So if we're going to go beyond the Scripture, if we're going to add in something else, we could maybe do that, but from what we read, man lives and man dies. And so we read from Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They died in faith because they know that God will give them what God promised to give them. And so what we start to see, what we start to realize, is that God has a plan. There is a hope. Promises to inherit the land forever. The land? There's a hope, and it's on the earth. And it needs a resurrection. They all died. We went to 1 Thessalonians 4, and again, we saw a mention of the resurrection from the dead. So the question then is, who? Who is resurrected? Well, come with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we have record of Jesus feeding at least 5,000 men. It says 5,000 men, so we could maybe say there could be 10,000 if there were women or children. But at least 5,000 people, with five loaves and two fish. And we know the reaction of the people, of course, was they wanted to make him king. John chapter 6, verse 10, we're not going to read it all, we'll just quickly look. Jesus says, verse 10, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, that when he fed them and they gathered up 12 extra baskets, when the people saw this, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who's come into the world. Verse 15, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus couldn't do that yet. And the people didn't understand. Even the disciples had a hard time understanding that he had to die. And so he leaves in verse 17. And the next day, the people come back and they're looking for him. And Jesus says that their motivation or their priorities was all wrong. Verse 23, the people come to the place where the bread was, looking for him. And he wasn't there. So 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so he's chiding people for their motivation. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So what is Jesus saying here? Do not work for the food which perishes. What is he saying here? Don't work? Well, of course not. We know passages right off the top in the New Testament that say, if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Of course he's not saying that. So what is he saying? Well, he's talking to them, as I mentioned, about their priorities. Verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." So he's telling them that they should labor for something much more deeply satisfying. Labor for a food that will satisfy all their needs and endure to eternal life. What kind of food can do that? Well, there is a bread. The true bread that satisfies the mind and every condition and every problem that we can have. And it's in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life." I am the bread of life. This is the most important thing that we can ever read. Jesus is the bread of life, everlasting life. Verse 35. So the deepest thirst that we can ever have will be satisfied. And the deepest hunger that we will ever have will be filled by his bread. And we read on. And we look very carefully in this passage because it's interesting. He goes to lengths to emphasize something for us four times in one passage. Verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So he's going to raise us up. Verse 40. "And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So this is a practical, very simple thing that we're reading. It's not mysterious. He's promising everlasting life. Where else in the world can we find that kind of a promise? He says two things here. Firstly, you can have everlasting life. And secondly, he will raise us up. But that's not it. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And note that as well. On the last day. There it is again in verse 40. The last day. There it is again. Verse 39. The last day. He will raise him up. But again, verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So that's four times that he specifically tells us that he will raise us up at this last day. And then there's this promise also of everlasting life that he puts in here. Let's just address verse 55 real quick here. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Of course, for the Jews, this statement was very offensive. Eating Jesus was hardly kosher. So when he said this, of course, they're horrified. I mean, they're completely horrified. So what is he saying? Obviously, he's not meaning to eat him literally. He's telling us to feed our minds on all that Jesus is. And when we eat think about it. We chew and we chew and we chew, and then we digest. My son Shane doesn't chew. The food goes from the plate to the belly. And I work with this guy who has no teeth, and so he gums and slimes his way through his sandwich. So he doesn't chew. But there is a process in eating. You have to chew, and then you have to digest. And likewise, Jesus says there is a process by which we assimilate Jesus into ourselves to have the thinking of Jesus. There is a process by which Jesus is assimilated into our being. There is a process. A process, by God's blessing, where we are turned by the Spirit into men and women who develop the very characteristics of God. And it's a miracle. And we can't do it. God does it. But there is a process by which that happens to each and every one of us when we decide to allow God to do that for us. It's a slow process by which we ourselves are transformed in our thinking, to have the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a process. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 55. That's what he's talking about. That's all that he's talking about. But it was a very difficult statement for them to comprehend. And the people, they couldn't handle it. And a lot of them left. And Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 67, and he says to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And that's just it. There are words of eternal life. It's part of the process. There are words of eternal life. A lot of people think that you can understand everything about religion and sort of get religion in an instant. You can have a feeling, you can have a moment, and you can be born again in an instant. And it's something that can happen quickly. You can get religion, and then you've got it. But that's not what we find in Scripture. The Bible method is like chewing, 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 digesting. And gradually, we begin to understand. We begin to understand, and then there's this weight that is lifted. And there's this enormous comfort that's felt when we begin to understand who God is, what He's done for us, and what He's promised for us. Come back to to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again. Here Paul is comforting the believers in Thessalonica, as some of their members must have died. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus..." Let me just stop there for a sec. Again, let's note the word asleep. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." And so there's some phrases in here, in Jesus. So should Jesus return now, there are immediately two classes of people. There are live people and there's dead people. The living and the dead. Okay. And Paul says that those who are still alive, those who happen to be alive when Jesus returns, are not going to have any kind of advantage over those who are dead. And that's there in verse 15. "Those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Verse 16, why not? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And so, let's condense this for a second here. We have in verse 13, we have those who are asleep. We have in verse 14, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then we have in verse 16, the dead in Christ. So we have these three things. Those who are asleep, those who sleep in Jesus, and the dead in Christ. And if we noted, in the last passages we went to in John 6, we had the same phrases. So he's not speaking about all the dead will be raised. It's not everybody. He's speaking about a certain class of people. These are the people who are in Christ. Christ has been their meat and drink. They are in him, and Christ is in them. They have attempted to assimilate Christ into their life. And whether they live or die, no matter. Verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so, he who went away, Jesus, is the one who will return. That's what it is there. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Jesus who was taken up in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, is the same Jesus who is going to come back. And there will be a resurrection at the last day. And we emphasize that from John chapter 6. At the last day, at the last day. And this is the last day. And there are countless scriptures that we could go to that talk about the return of Christ. And then we have verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And that's a great verse to wrap it up. So Jesus has come down from heaven in verse 16. And when we meet him, and then we meet him in the air. So we're not talking about some sort of mystery that's happening in heaven. It specifically says he came down from heaven. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And out of all parts of the earth, the people who believe in him, those who are in Christ, will be gathered, whether living or dead, asleep. This has nothing to do with any ideas of heavenly going. This is the comfort. And verse 18 says that. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the miracle of the resurrection. Jesus reversed the process that began with Adam. The steady progression. And I should have wrote it down. There's an account in one of the Gospels where he's coming into the city with a multitude, and there's another multitude coming out, and they're carrying a body, and he touches the coffin, and it stopped. And that's like such a classic example of Jesus. He stopped the progression. Since Adam, there's been this steady progression of dead guys going into the ground. And Jesus is able to stop that. And it's not because we are righteous that we will be resurrected, is it? For we are not righteous. So our resurrection is not because of our righteousness. It's because of Jesus. Jesus was resurrected because the grave could not hold him, because he was sinless, because he was righteous. But ours, our resurrection, is because of him. Verse 14. I'd like to connect verse 14 with another passage. For if we believe that Jesus died, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So it's all about him being raised and us believing. So let's come to 1 Corinthians 15 again. I hope this is somewhat clear, but Jesus died, and 3 days later, God raised him up. That's what the Bible says. Most Christians don't believe this. They believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and therefore he can't die. Therefore, when he was crucified and died on the cross, he actually didn't die on the cross, and somehow he survived the whole ordeal. But he died. That's what the Bible says. And he was really dead. Just like you and I, when we die. That's why the resurrection is so important to us. And so Corinthians is an infamous city here, full of all kinds of immorality. It's a seaport. And so you have everything that goes along with that. And we know that some of the believers in this church in Corinth had been homosexuals, adulterers, drunkards, swindlers. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, You've been cleansed by Jesus. So Christ was preached, and they became believers, and they were made clean. It's amazing. It's a beautiful thing. And whatever we are, whatever circumstances we are in, we're never too dirty for God to make us clean through Christ. So it's amazing then that some of them wrote to Paul and said that they stopped believing in the resurrection. They believed in chapter 15, we'll get into this, they believed that Christ had been raised, but they didn't believe in a future resurrection. So what was the point? So Paul goes back in chapter 15 and he tries to reestablish the gospel that he originally preached to them. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And we've looked at these events of Christ's life here, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, very quickly. And so Paul goes on to point out that if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead at the last day, then you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm sure when they were reading this that they would have disagreed. But Paul says, no, you can't. No, you can't. You can't believe in one without the other. If you don't believe in a resurrection in the last day, then you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Why? What is the nature of this argument, this point that he's making? Paul's saying this in the most emphatic terms, that you can't do this. Let's look at it. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So it's all spelt out very simply. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So what's the logic? The men in Corinth didn't get it. We have to look. So why is Paul telling them that they can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus if they deny the resurrection the last day? And you may be wondering the relevancy of this question. Why are we talking about this? But if you believe in an immortal soul, then the whole concept of a resurrection is really inconvenient, because you've already zoomed off to heaven. And if you have a resurrection, now there's this judgment you have to deal with. So why can you not have one without the other? And it all comes down to a bag of oranges. This is my favorite part. Or a box of strawberries. And I stole this from Brother Harry Tennant. You can go down to the store, you can go to a superstore, and you can buy a bag of oranges. I have one at home. They came from Chile. I guess we don't have oranges right now. Probably don't have. Do we grow oranges here at all? So you can buy one, you can take them home, you can eat them. And you can be sure of one thing. When you finish the bag of oranges, you can go back to the superstore and buy another bag. And if they're out, Walmart will have one. And if you can go buy more oranges. Why can you be sure of that? Because the crop of oranges was not limited to one bag. It's a massive crop. There's thousands, there's probably millions of oranges in the crop. The one bag that I bought was just one of the bags. Those first oranges were taken out of the crop. Out of the crop. And you can't say, I don't believe there's going to be a crop. Because you've already seen the fruit taken out of the crop. You've already got the first fruits. And if you really wanted to, you could go and see the rest of the crop. Now, Jesus is the first fruits. He was part of the great crop of one resurrection. But he's the first fruits of that resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul is saying, you people who say that there's no resurrection, you've actually destroyed the first fruits as well. You say there's nothing. If there's no resurrection at the end, then there was no resurrection in the beginning, because it's all the same crop. That's the nature of his argument. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's the first fruits, and all the rest are coming later on, at the last day, when Jesus returns and the dead in Christ are raised. This is the miracle of the resurrection. The first part has already taken place. We are anticipating and believing that which we've already seen, we've already witnessed and read about and are convinced of in Christ. He's got everlasting life. And it's going to be shared by him to all of those who believe in him and who make the effort to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood and to assimilate all that Jesus is into themselves, who believe personally that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, that he will return from heaven, there will be a resurrection of the dead, and there will be on earth a fantastic kingdom of God. So the question is, where do we stand in relation to all this? We're all in the other crop. Every one of us is in the other crop. The steady progression from birth to death. And the great scythe of death will eventually come and will reap us all. Bring us all in. Nobody will be omitted from that. But we can escape. Yes, we may die. But no matter. We can be resurrected. This, friends, is the miracle of the resurrection.